Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We are wrapping up today. That's it. I mean, we're wrapping up today, and that was it. So, we're wrapping up today our series that we have done this summer through the parables, and so we're looking at our last parable of the summer. Here this morning, Lord willing, next week we'll begin a walk through the book of Philippians, which I'm looking forward to going through with you. But today, Matthew chapter 25. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please just grab that and find your way to the first book of the New Testament, over to chapter 25. And if you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. So Matthew 25. Well, if you grew up in the 1970s or 1980s, like me, and were part of an evangelical church, then you may well have heard lots and lots of speculations and predictions about the timing of Jesus' return in the last days. The number one best-selling nonfiction book for the entire decade of the 1970s was the apocalyptic book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you remember that book? Number one best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s. They made a movie of it. My dad took my brother and I to see that movie. Scared the heck out of us. Now, if you came up in the 80s, you didn't escape this stuff. Do you remember the booklet called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Anybody take the time to read that thing? I remember lots of otherwise thoughtful people looking at that and saying, you know, he makes some good arguments here. It's just that he was wrong. And so Jesus didn't come back in 1980. I don't want to cause any of you anxiety. If you were thinking, did he come back in 1980? No, he did not. And because he didn't, the author of 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988 wrote a follow-up, I kid you not, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. He truly did. I don't know if that one sold as well as the first, though. People seem to constantly want to interpret the Bible through the newspaper, and that's not a good idea. In the 1930s, many Christians were convinced that Hitler was the beast of Revelation. When I was a kid, you know, the Soviet Union was kind of the key player in the devil's plans for the last days, and we heard that a lot. And I remember seeing slideshows at church, and Gog and Magog, and Russia, and the Soviet Union, and the bear. The bear means this in Revelation, and we're just right at the end. And then Gorbachev came along. You remember Gorbachev leading the Soviet Union, and he was a man of peace. He was promising peace, and everybody said he's the Antichrist. And we knew it because he had that birthmark that looked like Greenland on his head, and everybody knew he was the Antichrist. Now, if you were born in the 1990s and you don't remember any of this, then you were blessed. At least until Left Behind came along, right? And Kirk Cameron took a shot at the movie, then Nicolas Cage, and it just didn't get any better after that. And by the way, if you're getting your end times theology from Left Behind, then please don't get your theology from that. The fact is, every generation of Christians sees the rise of voices who claim to know that they are the terminal generation, the last generation before the return of Jesus and the inauguration of the last days. And we can be sure that there will be many others who continue to make that claim. We saw this spike at the turn of the millennium. You remember all of the Y2K craze that went on. And we saw Christians and whole churches and various Christian sects selling all they had and moving all together into a church building or up on a hillside, just knowing that the dawn of January 1st, 2000 was going to usher in the cataclysmic events that would bring on the last days. Well, the church has not a stranger to those types of voices. In fact, From the very first generation of Christians 2,000 years ago, there were those that were saying, right after Jesus departed, after His resurrection, there were first generation Christians saying, He's coming back in our lifetime. We know it. And why wouldn't they think that? Why would Jesus put it off after all? Why would He wait to come in the next generation or the next generation? Why would he put off 100 years or 1,000 years? I mean, so many Christians at that time wouldn't have been able to conceive why Jesus would possibly put off His return that long. And yet He did. And He has. Our passage this morning is a portion of a sermon that Jesus preached at the Mount of Olives. It's oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse. And it is given over to the subject of Christ's return. Jesus is preaching about His return in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was doing this because He knew that preparedness for the life to come is of utmost importance. Jesus desperately wanted His people to be ready for the life to come. And so Jesus said a lot of things in warning about His return, about the judgment to come. And the Olivet Discourse is probably the lengthiest body of teaching we have from our Lord concerning His return. The first section of this sermon that begins in chapter 24 of Matthew takes most of that chapter, and that first section concludes in verse 36 of chapter 24, when Jesus says this: "But concerning that day," that is the day that He returns, "concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So when someone comes along and says, "It's going to be this year," then just take them to this text and say, "No, it says here, no one knows." And I remember hearing this said over the years to people who would make predictions about the year it was going to happen. And they'd say, "No, Jesus here says you can't know the day or the hour, but it doesn't mean you can't know the week." That's bad Bible interpretation, by the way. That's an example. Jesus makes it very clear here that no one knows, that it is a mystery. Now, let me just say this as a quick excursus theologically here. When Jesus says that the Son doesn't know, He is not driving a wedge within the Trinity. Okay? He is speaking of Himself in His incarnation, in His earthly sojourn of some 33 years or so, and the self-limitations He put on Himself so that He might identify fully with you and I. And because of that, He chose a humbled state where even His knowledge about His own return was veiled even for Him during those years. All right. So Jesus here is warning against people that He Himself calls deceivers and false prophets who come along and say that they have discerned when the end will come. Jesus calls them deceivers. We simply do not know, nor do we have any way to know, when Jesus will return and usher in the age to come. However, we are to keep watch. We are to be prepared for Jesus' return. That doesn't mean that we try to correlate current events with passages from Daniel or Revelation. It means that we are to be careful in how we live. We are to attend to those things that really matter. We are to caution against living trivial lives. We are to examine our hearts so as to do what the apostle says, to make our calling and election sure. We are to attend to our most holy vocation of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are to live our lives with the sort of love and witness and prayerfulness and righteousness that befits people who know that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. The second section in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which begins in the latter part of chapter 24 and carries through chapter 25, we find Jesus here repeating His call to be ready. And as a part of that call, He includes this parable that we're looking at this morning. And so look there at the first 13 verses of chapter 25 of Matthew. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of God's authority, and so is therefore, without any error, and is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's word. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask that in our remaining time, you might take your word and plant it deeply in our hearts, that we might be a people who live sober and righteous, godly lives for your glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, there are a series of fairly short parables in the Olivet Discourse. The first one is found in chapter 24 in just two verses, verses 43 and 44. And there, in that short example, that short parable, Jesus addresses the homeowner who does not take seriously the threats from a thief that would come in the middle of the night. He simply doesn't think that it will happen. In the second parable, which is a little bit longer, it also is in chapter 24, and it covers verses 45 through 51. In that parable, Jesus deals with the reality of a servant whose master has gone away and entrusted him with being a good steward over the property that he is to manage. And it deals with living responsibly in that time before the master's return. What are the responsibilities of a servant while his master is gone as he waits for him to come back? And then a third parable in the series is the one that we just read. And like the first two, it concerns the necessity of being prepared. But in this parable, instead of an arrival happening very quickly, very seemingly spontaneous, sooner than you might expect, that's kind of the first two parables. But this one, this parable deals with an arrival that rather than happening quickly, is an arrival that takes longer than expected. In this case, the bridegroom doesn't show up as quickly as some of the bridesmaids thought he would. So do you see that? In some of Jesus' teaching about his return, he focuses on those who will be caught unaware because they believe that his return will be delayed into the distant future, not even in their lifetime. Jesus at times confronts that sort of lazy attitude towards his return. They believe that there's no real need to be watchful now because what is the rush? It's been 2,000 years. It's probably going to be a lot longer. Jesus confronts that sort of thing. Here in the parable of the 10 virgins, however, the focus is on those who were unprepared for a delay. So they expected the bridegroom to arrive quickly. And 5 of them burned through all of their oil, burned through all of their necessary resources like that. They were expecting a quick arrival and were therefore unprepared for the responsibilities that are so often connected to a long wait. Now, I want to unpack here Jesus' parable by first taking into account what should be so obvious to the body of teaching, which is this: Jesus is returning. Jesus is returning. The Bible teaches us this. Christians have always confessed this, that we believe in the Lord's return. We expect Jesus to return, for He has promised to return. Now, I want to emphasize this because I think it is all too tempting for us, for many of us anyway, to live in such a way that it looks like we're not expecting Him to return. Now, obviously, from the opening remarks of this message, you know that I am not advocating the sorts of things that we have seen so often. Making predictions, calling for dates, issuing warnings, those sorts of things. But that doesn't mean that we are not supposed to live in a present readiness, a present awareness that Jesus can indeed and could indeed return at any given moment. In this parable, Jesus likens His return to a bridegroom on His way to get His beloved and to marry her. It's really kind of a great scene, and there's a lot of romance to it. I mean, now again, this was the day before communication technologies, and it took a long time oftentimes to communicate over spaces of distance. And, you know, at this time, you didn't necessarily say, the wedding's going to take place at this hour and on this day. Sometimes there were some surprises attached to it. And we don't know a lot about wedding customs in the first century at this time and in this place. But we can gather a few things from what Jesus is describing here. And the picture's quite remarkable. You have the bridegroom, and apparently what's going to take place is he's going to make a journey to the home, probably, of his betrothed, where she lives there with her family. He's going to take her from that place to the place of marriage, or it could be that the marriage is going to happen, the ceremony itself, right there at her home. We're not sure, but he's making this journey, and there are certain things attached to the journey, among which are, at some point between where he is beginning and where the wedding is going to take place, he is accompanied by the bridal party, these 10 maidens, these 10 young women. And they are going to light torches. Actually, the translation is better rendered torch here than lamps, like we would think about lamps. And the torch would be a wooden staff, a wooden handle with rags soaked in oil wrapped around at the top, like you see in movies. You know, it's Raiders of the Lost Ark and they're in the cave, and it's that sort of thing. And except in the movies, those things never seem to burn out. A torch like that would typically burn for about 15 minutes. And so, unless you had a really quick journey or a really quick wait, you needed extra oil with you to keep those rags soaked in the fuel. So he would come in, he'd pick up the 10 bridesmaids, they would light their torches and celebrate his coming, and then they would join him in the rest of his journey, in this festal journey, to pick up the bride, and they'd be married. It's quite a remarkable scene, don't you think? Great. I mean, I think somebody needs to make a movie about this, because it'd be this great scene, this guy riding in on the horse or marching in with these 10 young women waving torches around. It's a great scene, I think. I wouldn't recommend it for any wedding I'm doing, but you know, you get the picture. I think it's kind of cool. So that's the picture Jesus is painting. And Jesus is saying, my return is going to be like this in certain respects. I'm coming. It's not on a calendar. And so you need to be like these 5 wise bridesmaids who have necessary resources to wait out a rather long wait, to go through a rather long wait. That's who you need to be like. The other 5, the 5 who did not bring necessary oil because they thought that he'd be early, they thought that he'd be quick, they're called fools here. And so for the young women who failed to be prepared, the consequence is that they will be shut out of the banquet. And it's such a sad scene. They go to dealers to get more oil because they hadn't prepared as they should have. By the time they get back, the wedding party is gone. They get to the location, the banquet's already begun and the doors are shut. And at that point, they're not let in. And of course, Jesus is painting for us here a very grave picture, is he not? A picture of judgment. And also a picture of hope for those who wait for him as they ought to wait for him. Christianity rests in so many ways upon promises which will be fulfilled in an age that is yet to come. We don't apologize for this. We believe that if you live your life as if this life is the only thing that counts, we believe that that's foolish. We believe with the Apostle Paul that the man or the woman is to be pitied who thinks that their highest hope is to be found in this life. No, we know that this is just a taste. This is just a foretaste. This is just a twinkling of an eye compared to what is to come. That in the age to come, we're talking about matters of eternity. And that that is what matters most. And that because of the dying of Christ and the rising of Christ, all of this that has been corrupted by sin will once again be made incorruptible, including these bodies of ours. And the dawning of the age to come is going to be inaugurated at the return of Jesus. The New Testament most often uses terms that Jesus will, quote, come again, or He will, quote, appear again. These are common New Testament phrases for this. His return is referred to variously throughout the New Testament as, quote, the day of the Lord, or that day, or the great day, or the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the New Testament makes it very clear. In fact, the whole trajectory of biblical history is coming to the consummation of the ages, where finally all that has been wrecked by sin and now purchased back by Christ will be made new and incorruptible. This is the logic of biblical history. And this is to what we are moving. The structure of history is oriented toward this end, toward the return of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I do want to say a handful of things, about what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus' return, because there is oftentimes a lot of confusion in regard to this. So I want to zoom through a handful of things that the New Testament does affirm for us about the return of Christ. I'm not going to go through all the passages of Scripture, but those are provided for you in your sermon guides. First of all, Jesus will return unexpectedly. He will return unexpectedly. A point that we've already made here based upon Jesus' emphasis in the Olivet Discourse. No one's going to be able to predict His return. No one is going to be able to say with any level of accuracy, Jesus is returning on such and such a day or such and such a week. His return will be unexpected. So Jesus says, keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. So the next time you hear somebody make predictions, just use Jesus' own words to correct them. Number two, Jesus will return visibly and audibly to all. The return of Jesus will not be a quiet and secret event. It will be a worldwide, universal event that will not be missed by anyone. The arrival of Jesus Christ will not be a secret. When it happens, everyone will know what is happening. In Revelation 1 and in Revelation 19, the Apostle John tells us, every eye will see Him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we're told that Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. We're told that He's going to come with a loud command. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will return with the trumpet call of God. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says that He will come on the clouds with power and great glory. In other words, no one will have to wonder what is happening when it happens. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that every eye will see Him, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will make that confession with great joy and gladness. Others will make that confession with the fear and the trembling of the condemned. But everyone will acknowledge Him as Lord. A third idea here is that Jesus will gather His people, living and dead. He will come to His that are alive still, and He will raise up those who have died in faith in Him. Matthew 24, Jesus will gather His elect from the four winds. 1 Corinthians 15, those who died in Christ will be raised up incorruptible. Number four, Jesus will return to judge the world. Jesus, as we have said before, was a preacher of judgment. For those who think that Jesus was some sort of a first century Palestinian hippie, you've missed the point. Jesus did not walk around just giving us good moral lessons or telling us how to be nice to everybody. Jesus preached more often than any other thing He preached. He preached about the judgment that is to come. He warned about hell. He warned about sin and its consequences. If you do not like, if you have a distaste for anything that sounds like the judgment that is to come or warnings about hell, then you will hate Jesus. Because he said more about those topics than anybody else. So he warned about judgment. He called people to be ready to meet their judge. Matthew 16, Jesus will reward each one according to what he has done. Now, Jesus is not there advocating some sort of works righteousness. He is simply saying that for all of God's people, while we will not be judged because Christ has been judged for us, our works will be judged. We will see, we will have a moment in that judgment where we will see either the usefulness or triviality of our works. And of course, for those who don't know Christ, the very, very bad news is that they will be judged on their own works. And it'll be bad news for every single one of them. Jesus will sit in judgment upon all humanity. He will not return in the same way that he came in his first advent. In his first advent, he came as a child in the most humble and humiliating of circumstances. He lived as a meek man, a servant, taking upon himself, as Paul says, the form of a servant. When he returns, it will not be the same way. When he returns, he will return in all of his glory as the second person of the Godhead, the judge of all that he has made. He will come as king. And no one will mistake him for anyone else. A fifth idea, Jesus will welcome his people into his presence. He will not only judge those who have not trusted him in this life, but he will welcome into his gracious presence all of those who have looked to him for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4, and they will all be with him forever. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. The Bible's principal promise for God's people when they die is that they will be with the Lord. Jesus said to the believing thief who was dying next to him on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Facing possible death, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he would, quote, prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Now listen, Christians, we hate death. Some people, I think, misunderstand that Christians don't mind death much. Listen, we hate death above all other people on the planet because we know what death represents. Death represents man's rebellion against God like nothing else. When we see death, when we attend a funeral, even the funeral of a Christian, we are reminded that this is not the way it's supposed to be. That's why I'm not in favor of giddy funerals. I'm not saying I want morbid funerals, but I'm saying don't let anybody say that a Christian shouldn't grieve in the face of death. Quite the opposite. Jesus wept at a graveside. We weep and we grieve at a funeral because we know above all other people that this is not what was intended. This is the consequences of man's rebellion, of man's sin. And so we hate death. But listen, beloved, we should not ever fear death. Because the power of death has been broken. What is the real power of death in people's minds? Is it not the power to hold you? That once you die, that's it, it's over? But what happens if Jesus has overturned that? Then all death can do is sting you for a second. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paul said, it's good if I remain here, but it's better by far if I go and be with Christ. Every Christian should be able to say that. It's good if I stay here. It's good if I stay here. It's good for you because you love me. You say to your family, it's good for my family if I stay here. So it would be great if I stayed here for their sake. But for me, I know it's better by far. Hate death, beloved, but don't ever be afraid of it. And then a final idea here, Jesus will raise the dead. Jesus will raise the dead. Paul grounds our hope, 1 Corinthians 15, he grounds our hope in the sure promise of resurrection. Paul said, listen, if we are not raised, after we die, if we are not raised to be fit for the new creation, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, I don't want the pretense of Christianity if we are not raised. And I agree with him. Jesus will raise the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21. We will all be changed. So Jesus is returning. He's not going to leave us. He will not forsake us. He will keep His promise. He will not allow us to be swept away, though, to live on top of some cloud. I don't know what your vision of the life to come is, but it's not. We're not going to be like kind of sort of transparent beings on a cloud somewhere, possibly playing a harp. If we're not playing a harp, then we'll be singing in the choir loft, the heavenly choir loft. If you're like me, you're thinking, no, please don't let heaven be like that. Well, it's not. Rather, we will live as we were meant to live in a place that is uncorrupted by sin. The Bible doesn't just say you die and you go away to heaven. The Bible talks about the age to come, a new heaven and a new earth, the new creation. 2 Peter 3, the Lord will make, quote, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Revelation 2:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. When it says there's no longer any sea, that doesn't mean there's no beach in the new heaven and the new earth. It means that all that was chaotic and all that was disordered and all that was evil has been swept away. Revelation 21, John gives his vision of the new created order, and it comes to him by way of a vision of a massive city made in the shape of a cube, this three-dimensional cubic city of massive proportions coming down out of heaven, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And one of the reasons why that vision is so helpful for us is it helps us to realize that in the age to come, we're not just standing in a choir loft, but we're a part of a city. Meaning, what happens in a city? Productivity and relationships, knowledge of one another, all of the things that are God's good blessings that we still retain at least part of in this lifetime will be known by us in their perfection, the way they were intended to be known and enjoyed. Now, I'm very thankful that John's vision was not of a heavenly choir loft or a heavenly cloud, but of this great city, a great community of God's people living and knowing each other. So Jesus is returning. Now, the rest of the sermon is much shorter than that first point. All right? Secondly, many, though Jesus is returning, many are unprepared for Jesus' return. In the parable, Jesus describes 10 maidens, 10 bridesmaids. 5 are wise and are therefore prepared. 5 are foolish and are therefore unprepared. Don't try to make anything out of the division in half. The point is this. Who's Jesus speaking to? Jesus isn't out preaching to covenant outsiders at this point. He's preaching to insiders. He's preaching to children of Israel. He's preaching to people who've received the sign of the covenant. He's preaching to people who've heard the law of God proclaimed maybe all of their life. He's talking to insiders, people of members of God's visible community. And he's saying, among you, many are not prepared. And the same is true today for the church, God's new covenant people. So many have received the sign of the covenant, baptism. You've heard the law and the gospel preached, perhaps all of your life. You've received many of the benefits by being attached to the church, the covenant community of God's people. But when it comes right down to it, all you are is a member of the visible church. You don't actually know Jesus. We know this is a reality. Jesus warned about this. The apostles warned about this. The writer of the book of Hebrews warned about this repeatedly. This idea that it's possible to be included in the visible company of God's people. It's possible to have what the writer of Hebrews says, tasted of the heavenly gift, which probably means the Lord's Supper. Certainly it means to have tasted of the blessings of being associated with God's people. It's possible to have those things and yet not know Jesus. Now, this is here not to make a genuine convert doubt his or her salvation, but rather to remind the presumptuous that they don't know Jesus. And so what a tragedy it would be, and Jesus warns of this elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, on that day of judgment, when many will stand before Him, Jesus says, and say, "Lord, Lord, did not we do all of these things in Your name?" And He'll say, "Away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Here in this particular parable, the five unprepared maidens come to the door of the banquet, knock on the door. The bridegroom says, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Devastating words of judgment. Jesus is saying, you may have had many of the outward signs of belonging to this people, but when it comes right down to it, I did not know you. When Jesus warns of those who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in Your name?" He's not talking to outsiders there. He's talking to people who were religious enough to be able to say, "Didn't we do things in Your name?" He says, "I don't know you." And again, the point is to not make genuine converts doubt their salvation. But the fact is, there are lots of religious people that need to stop presuming and come to Christ and repent of their sin. Because we do not want to hear, "I don't know you." Third, you cannot borrow from another's preparedness. You cannot borrow from another's preparedness. Look again at verse 5. "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." Now that's not a sin. Don't go, "Oh, you see, they messed up." No, it was a long wait. The wise and the foolish together got drowsy. What happens when you get drowsy? You go to sleep. So if you go to sleep tonight, Jesus isn't going, "See, you weren't prepared." No, you don't. You know, this isn't Red Bull Christianity, okay? So that's not a problem with them being drowsy and then falling asleep. The point was that when they went to sleep, they were going to be ready when they woke up. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. That means they got their torches ready. They trimmed off the burnt portion and wrapped again with the fresh rags, soaked them in fresh oil. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Now, please understand, the wise maidens at that point were not sinning against the foolish maidens by not borrowing oil. Remember, this is a parable. And the point of this parable is not selfless sharing. That's not the point of this parable. You can go to other passages of Scripture that talk about sharing our resources. But we cannot share what is not shareable. And we cannot borrow what is not borrowable. Right? And what you cannot borrow is someone's spiritual preparedness. You cannot live off of another person's spiritual capital. I'm glad if your parents were Christians and that gave you a distinct advantage. That is God's grace if you had Christian parents. Because if you had Christian parents who were faithful, then you grew up hearing the gospel. So that's grace, but that does not guarantee that you will walk faithfully with the Lord. You cannot live off of their capital. You can be blessed by it, but you can't borrow someone's salvation. Finally, and this is the central imperative probably, be ready for Jesus' return. Be ready. Because He is returning, and because it is true that you can be a covenant insider while remaining spiritually an outsider, and because you cannot borrow someone else's preparedness, then you need to be ready for the return of Jesus. Jesus' words to the unprepared here come by way of this awful warning. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." These words echo Jesus' other warnings about the devastating consequences of unbelief. Being prepared for Jesus' return is not about gaining secret knowledge as to the timing of events in the last days. Rather, being prepared for the return of Jesus is about daily faithfulness to Jesus. I want to suggest three words here connected to this. Repent, believe, continue. Repent, believe, continue. The first thing you need to do if you're going to be prepared is repent of your sin. That means turn away from your sin, reject your sin, hate your sin, love God instead. Jesus preached repentance repeatedly. The prophet who prepared the way for him, John the Baptist, was a preacher of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what were the first things Jesus preached in his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn away from your sin. And repentance is more than just acknowledging that you've done something wrong. It's far more than just saying, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. Repentance recognizes that sin is breaking God's law. It's breaking His law in our mind and in our motives and in our imagination and in our actions. And so repentance recognizes that that's what sin is, and it turns away from that. Repentance is about learning to hate sin. Learning to hate law-breaking, because your love for sin is being replaced by a love for God. Repent. And repentance isn't just this thing you do back then when you signed the card. Repentance is daily for Christians, isn't it? The Puritans wrote about the daily spiritual practice of repentance. That each day, because of my struggle with sin, I'm to be daily turning away from it, daily repenting. I don't want the Lord to return and I be in a state of rebellion, of hard-heartedness. I want to be in a state of daily repentance. But along with your repentance, you must believe. Repentance and belief, or repentance and faith, are two sides of the same coin. If you turn away from sin, then you must turn to Christ, the one who saves sinners. The promise of salvation by faith alone is repeated immeasurable times throughout the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And just like repentance, that's not just this thing we do at one point. It's what we do every day. Every day when we get up in the morning, knowing that the world will want to entice us to a life of unbelief, we choose by God's grace to live a life of belief. But then finally, continue. Continue in these things. You want to be ready? Then continue in the simple acts of daily faithfulness. Repentance and faith are not just means by which we come to Jesus initially. They are ways that we live in Him and walk with Him. Martin Luther lived a very public life. And just as a side here, I'm very excited because 2017, next year, is going to be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, measuring by October 31st, 1517, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. So 500 years. And so I'm going to be a complete Reformation nerd all year. I'm planning on dressing like an Augustinian monk all year, like Luther in his earlier days. I'm gonna have my wife, Karen, I'm gonna have her dress up like a former nun, like Luther's wife was. And just like Luther's wife, she's gonna brew beer at home, and it's gonna be great. And so, see, I love being Presbyterian, because when I was a Southern Baptist, I couldn't have made a joke like that. So, see, there you go. Anyway, I digress. Martin Luther lived a very public life, and therefore there's lots of stories written about Luther. Many of them are true because he was such an extrovert. And he was followed around literally by students who would write down everything that would come out of his mouth. And so this story may be true. I sure hope it is. But anyway, the story is told that Luther was one day out working in his garden, which is something he did. And somebody happened along. By this time, Luther was very, very famous in the empire because of his troublemaking among the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation. And so it was very, very normal for people to stop him regularly with questions about the Bible, questions about theology. And so here's Luther working out in his garden, and a man happens by and asks him, Brother Martin, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was returning today? And it is said that Luther turned to the man and said, I'd keep working in my garden. Now, certainly, knowing what we know about Martin Luther is he'd also go and preach. Luther was a preacher, a passionate, incredibly gifted preacher, a prodigious preacher, and a prolific preacher. And so we know that if he knew Jesus was returning back on such and such a day, he would probably fit in a few extra sermons as well. I like to think that if each of us knew that Jesus was returning, let's say this Friday, this week would look very different for us than a typical week. But this is where this illustration from Luther's life is so helpful. Because the fact is, we don't know. We don't know. And because of that, somebody still has to take care of the vegetables, right? Somebody still has to till the garden. Somebody still has to go to work to pay the rent, to pay the mortgage, to make the car payment. You still have to go to class so you can make a decent grade on your test. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. That's why we say being prepared just looks a lot like faithful daily Christianity. So if you want to be ready for Jesus' return, then do the things that faithful Christians do. Love God. Love your neighbor. Don't steal anything, ever. Forgive those who've hurt you. Be honest all the time and don't lie. Don't say something about someone that isn't true. Don't exaggerate facts to make yourself look better or another person look worse. Be honest all the time. Guard your heart. Guard your heart from lust and anger and coveting. Pay your debts. If you owe money, pay your debts. Honor your father and mother every day. Be a good employer. Be a good employee. Be kind to strangers. And please, beloved, attend to the ordinary means of grace. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews addresses this very point where he says, in light of the return of Jesus, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, but all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the writer of Hebrews draws a direct line between attending to God's ordinary means of grace, being under the preaching of the Word, being in fellowship with other believers, being in prayer, being in Scripture, receiving the sacraments, the ordinances that Jesus Himself established. The writer of Hebrews draws a direct line between that faithful attendance to those means and preparedness for the return of Christ. While some people would want to do sensational things, the Bible tells us to go back to the ordinary things. Ordinary, Christ-honoring faithfulness. And yes, if you have a chance, work in your garden. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your people as we receive, meditate upon your word. I pray, God, that it would be for our benefit, that because of what you have given us today, we would come more and more to resemble the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would be a people prepared for the return of our Lord. Knowing that it could be at any moment, I pray, Father, that we would be faithful in the ordinary, faithful in the simple ways of obedience and love that you've called us to walk in. And God, I pray that this would be for your pleasure and your glory. Through Christ we pray.
We respond to God's word preached, the song. Song reminding us that salvation belongs to Him. Our assurance for our salvation comes from God alone. Would you stand and sing with us?